Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 54, and it will cover Galatians chapters 5 and 6. Our quiz today will cover Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Now, I will mention, as this is the final Bible study on the book of Galatians, because it only has 6 chapters, I'll let you know right ahead of time that our next book will be the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we will follow that with the book of 2 Thessalonians. So I hope you're excited about what's upcoming. But for now, we'll get into our quiz. We have 6 questions and 1 bonus question. Question number 1. In writing Galatians chapters 3 and 4, Paul shows A, that the Judaizers were not a bother to him, or B, he was passionate and frustrated at the vulnerability of the Galatians to false doctrine. The answer is B, he was passionate and frustrated. Question number 2. Faith is believing what God has said and acting upon it. Is this true or false? The answer is true. Number 3. Complete this sentence. The just shall live by blank. The answer is faith. Here's our bonus question. How many years elapsed between the covenant of God with Abraham and the giving of the Mosaic Law to Moses? Well, the answer is 430. And if you got that right, you're better than I am. Question number 4. Put these events in chronologic order. Number one, the Mosaic Law was given. The next event, Abraham's covenant with God. And then thirdly, Jesus' life on earth. Well, the first of the 3 events was Abraham's covenant with God. The second was the Mosaic Law being given. And thirdly, Jesus' life on earth. Question number 5. What was the purpose and meaning of circumcision? Well, circumcision was an outward mark distinguishing the Jews from the other peoples, and it also served as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Final questions. Abba, which is ABBA, is an Aramaic term. What does it mean? It means Father. Well, that's it for our quiz on Galatians chapters 3 and 4. I hope you did well, and I hope you're excited and ready to go into our final Bible study session for the book of Galatians. Again, we're going to cover both chapters 5 and 6, and we'll get right to that now. Okay, now, as we prepare to study chapters 5 and 6, the final 2 chapters of Galatians, let's get our bearings again. Remember, this is one body of work, one letter, which had a narrow scope in its message and its purpose. Now, as you may recall, Paul was responding to false teaching that had threatened to take hold to the believers in Galatia. The authority of his calling and his ministry had been challenged and attacked, and he was painfully disappointed in the Galatians for their susceptibility to this subversion. Now, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul used very strong language at times to express how he felt, and he winds down to a relatively calm tone in chapter 6, but you'll see in 5 and 6 that he used some of the same fiery language and cutting statements. Now, I want you to be clear on something. Paul took this issue seriously. And so when we read what he had to say, understand that he took this very seriously. And unlike many Christians, he knew that it really was a matter of life or death. He was talking about eternal life or death. And you'll notice that he always focuses on the eternal consequences of our actions and decisions, because that's what really matters the most. So now, with that understanding, we begin our consideration of Galatians chapter 5. Now, Paul at this point is emphasizing one of the most important tenets of the gospel, and also a critical point for the Galatians. That point being the liberty that Christ died for. He concluded chapter 4 by telling the Galatians that they are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. They are the legitimate sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. They were at risk of jeopardizing that liberty by giving room for the Judaizers' teaching. So he starts this chapter with the statement in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, that's a pretty popular and oft-quoted verse, and I don't see how he could have made it any plainer. Can you? But now, he's going to follow this statement up with some more pointed statements on this matter at hand. Some of these statements are going to be pretty scathing, and so just be prepared. So here goes. Now, he starts out following up his original statement immediately with verse 2, where he says, "Behold," and "behold" always means listen to what I have to say, pay attention, stop what you're doing. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, that was a very strong statement. Paul is saying that if they were circumcised in response to the teachings of the Judaizers, Jesus' saving power on the cross has no benefit to them. It does not apply to them. So what do you think about this bold statement that Paul has made here? Do you think that he's overstepped his bounds? Do you think that he's lost his mind? Maybe this is just frustration talking. What do you think of that? Or rather, should we just give him the benefit of the doubt at this point and say, well, we must have misunderstood him. Surely he couldn't mean this, and I'm sure we'll understand as we go into later verses. Read that verse again and see what you think, and sort of see what your opinion is before we go into the next set of verses. I think I'm going to read the verse again for you, for those of you who don't have a Bible in front of you. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." So now, if you think that he's really lost his mind, he's just showing frustration, etc., and you don't think that he meant what he said, well, I'll tell you that as we read on, we'll learn just the opposite. Paul meant exactly what he said, and as we already know, just because these people were identified as Christians, having been even baptized and probably even spoke in tongues, that did not seal their fate in eternity. Now, even if you believe that Paul had every right to say what he said and was even accurate, you may say that, this is unfair, this is picky, or at least inconsistent. A simple, single act of circumcision couldn't mean that much, could it? Well, Paul is being hypocritical, some people might say, since he circumcised Timothy. But remember, first of all, Timothy was half Jewish. And also, if you may recall, this was done for expedience, not for his salvation. And that is the clinching point in this whole matter. The reason that Paul said what he said and meant it is that these Galatians, if they were circumcised, would be doing so because they have accepted it as necessary for salvation. Now, this idea or those words may simply go right over your head, but I don't want that. I want you to get this because it's key. Paul has already eloquently pointed out that the circumcision rite was before the law, and performing it did not confer compliance with the law of Moses. But what we're talking about goes much deeper than that. The point here goes deeper than simply whether circumcision actually helps you with salvation. After Jesus hung on the cross and died in your place, was ridiculed instead of you, was spat on instead of you, was beaten instead of you, how dare you take his gospel and look him in the eye and say, that is not enough. What you've done was not enough. You're walking on earth like a man, feeling all the stuff that I feel for me, going through all you did on the cross of Golgotha. All of that you went through, and then you went down to hell for me and came back up and rose again. That's not enough. Well, that is exactly what you're saying when you add things to the invoice of salvation that are outside of the gospel message. The bill should be stamped paid in full. When Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, it was paid in full. And you are the fool and the loser when you either expect more from Jesus than that, or when you try to pay more on the bill yourself than is expected. Because nothing we could pay would be enough. It is paid in full. The work is finished. Your job is accepting it and walking a walk, living a life, showing the fruits that manifest that you have done so and that Christ is in you. Now, Paul is not playing here, and we all better recognize exactly what he is saying. Now, I don't need to tell you that we also today have some versions of this type of teaching around and in the church. But rather than such beliefs and practices being an extra insurance policy for salvation, they actually do the opposite and nullify the insurance policy that you already have given to you, and they make the work of Christ meaningless to you. Now, I want you to notice something here. This is not a debate. Paul was very forthright. He was very straightforward. And he doesn't say that these people, if they were to get circumcised, would in and of themselves be trying to say, or to believe that Jesus Christ's work was of none effect. It's not that they're saying that with their own mouths or in their minds. They would simply be adding circumcision as sort of an insurance policy in some cases, and if the argument was good enough, they might actually believe that it was required for salvation. But from what Paul is saying, he means what he says, and simply put, the proof is always in the pudding. And if you add things to the salvation that has freely been given, you've said with your actions, regardless of your words or thoughts, your actions say that God's provision is not enough. What do you think of that? You should chew on that a little bit. Now imagine, I'm going to give you an example. Imagine jumping in front of a bullet or a car for a loved one, or worse, for someone that has never done anything for you, only to have them say afterwards over your limp body that your actions were not enough. Now, our case, brothers and sisters, is even worse, because it is more likened to a mass murderer, rapist, molester, actually being on death row for harming you or ones that you love, and then you substituting yourself or your child as an act of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Now, if you think about that, you've got to give me a break if you believe that we should add anything more to Christ's awesome salvation. And if you can walk over a salvation as great as Jesus offers, you deserve what you get. And if you think I sound harsh, as usual, we've been here before, just wait until you hear what God says through Paul, if you can't take it from me. So now that we've seen what Paul had to say in verses 1 and 2, and we see that he means business, let's see what he says to expound upon his statements. And we find what he said in verses 3 through 5. They read, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." In other words, it's all or nothing. You can't have it both ways. Verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Now, that's some pretty serious words there. And I'm just going to highlight a few words that Paul used. Number one, he says, "of no effect unto you." Pretty big words. And he says that twice. "Of no effect unto you." Secondly, he uses the terms "fallen from grace." Now, those are some very, very serious words there. Fallen from grace. And then thirdly, of course, he finishes up by using the terms "by faith." By faith. Seems simple, but the point is that not by works, by faith. So that is what our hope is wrapped up in. The fact that Christ offered his salvation by faith. So that should be enough to get your attention. Paul is talking of those who knew better because they had been taught what was right by him. And knowingly, these folks added to the requirements of salvation. Now, it doesn't matter that they didn't come up with the idea. They accepted the doctrine of false teachers, and Paul prepared them for that. He warned them against that. And they've chosen, some of them were making the wrong choice. And to pour salt in the wound, they actually were reaching back to something that was part of the system that number one, failed to save, and number two, they couldn't keep it anyway. It just made no sense. And so then Paul goes on to say in verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith," there's that word again, "but faith which worketh by love." So indeed, circumcision or no circumcision, it's meaningless to God. But if you do it for the purpose of securing salvation, you are doomed. And the same applies to any substitute that we perform today. Anything that you do better be a manifestation of your repentant state and represent fruits of the Spirit in your saved walk, and therefore a result of your salvation, not in order to obtain it. And remember, what man cannot see and know, God surely does. For God is privy to your outward life that man can see. He is privy to your private life, your thought life, your prayer life, your fantasy life. There is nothing that is hidden from God. So he knows the reasons why you do things. He knows your motives. Those are the things that you can deny to man. You can say that man has misinterpreted your thoughts and your motives, but God sees everything. So remember, whatever you do in relation to religion or as it pertains to God or salvation, it must be a result of your salvation, not in order to attempt to earn it. Now, I think it's pretty amazing that so far we've only gotten through the sixth verse. But there was just no way around it. Paul is saying mouthfuls here. And now that Paul has made and backed up his strong statement about liberty and salvation, he gets more personal in upcoming verses. He asked the Galatians in verse 7, why, after doing so well while he was there, that they now would turn away from the truth that he gave them. And he makes it plain to them in verse 8 that they are not following God in those doctrines, no matter what they deluded themselves to think. And finally, in verse 9, he leaves no wiggle room by letting them know that even a little straying down the path of legalism fully corrupts the purity of the salvation offered in the true gospel message that he had given them. This is what he meant by a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And all of you who have been listening from the very beginning should know what leaven represents. And then in verse 10, Paul claims an optimistic confidence that the Galatians will see the light and do the right thing. He assures them that the Judaizers will suffer in the final judgment. And the point, of course, is that they should avoid joining the Judaizers in their damnation. Now, believe it or not, the letter gets even more personal for Paul at this point. Paul begins to address the accusation that he preached circumcision himself to the Jews and something else to the Gentiles. He points out in verse 11 that the very wounds that he bore in his body were obviously evidence enough of what he really taught. Everyone knew that all of his abuse was by the Jews, or at the request of Jews, because of him preaching Jesus as the crucified Messiah of Israel, and that he had risen from the dead, and that the law was not necessary for salvation, and that it was by faith and not works. Now, if he preached the law, he would never have been beaten like he was. And he himself knows full well what those beatings were like, because he was on the other end of them at one point. Now, verse 12 drives home just how angry Paul was about those false teachers and their false accusations. And he says, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, that reads a little odd in the King James, but troubling you means the Judaizers bugging them, badgering them with their false doctrine. And cut off, many people will just read right over that because it seems like Paul is just saying, I wish they would die. Because there are some places where the term cut off is used for someone dying. But actually, believe it or not, in the Greek word that is translated cut off here in the King James actually means to amputate or to castrate. So Paul was so resentful of the Judaizers' ploy to get the Christians to be circumcised that he wished that they themselves would suffer a botched circumcision of sorts, therefore themselves leading to their own, by their own devices and doctrine, to punish them even while on earth and not just eternally. Yes, it may be hard to believe, but Paul was a real human being with feelings just like you and me. You may remember how Paul told us back in the book of Romans how we were supposed to treat our enemies. Now think of that in light of what Paul just said about the Judaizers in his frustration and anger. Well, he never said that it was easy. He just said it was the right thing to do. And he admitted already more than once that he was clearly not perfect. But Paul's righteous indignation was about souls being lost. And of course, it was also hard to be lied on, especially about something so critical. So now at this point, Paul has for the most part said his piece about the Judaizers and his own defense of his ministry and his calling. He spends nearly all of the rest of this book That is the rest of chapter 5 and nearly all of chapter 6 on teaching how the believers in Galatia should behave themselves and how they should treat one another. And he begins this teaching in verse 13. Now the first thing that he says in verses 13 and 14 is that they were not to take their liberty as a license or an excuse to indulge in sin. I believe we've heard him say this before, probably back in Romans. But rather, having been delivered from working to earn salvation, their energy should be used to love and help care for one another. And this is the spirit of the law as we find it embodied in the final 6 commandments given to Moses. And this, along with the basic tenets of the gospel of Christ, would be known as the law of Christ. Now, as we look at verse 15, this is simply a realization on Paul's part, or admission on his part, that people will be people. He asked them to limit their disagreements, etc., to just that, disagreements, and anything can get out of hand with he said and she said, etc. Paul was warning them in advance to avoid going too far down the slippery slope of passion and anger stemming from disagreements. Now in verses 16 through 18, Paul reminds them that the key to remaining in the right frame of mind and emotions was to walk in the Spirit, of course being led by the Spirit. Now we've heard that before, of course. Now the next several verses, verses 19 through the first part of verse 21, consist of a sample list, and I say that in quotes, of manifestations of the lust of the flesh. You can read those verses for yourself. I'll touch on the high points. But I'll say though that at least half of those simply have to do with strife among brethren. Hatred, variance, which is another word for strife, emulations, which is jealousy, wrath, which is passionate outbursts, particularly in anger, strife, which are developing factions and battling subgroups. That word is translated strife, but that's what it means, developing factions and battling subgroups. Seditions, which is dissension amongst the group, which could include secular matters. All of these fall into that category of lusts of the flesh that have nothing to do with sex, etc. It's all too easy to notice the ones on the list that relate to sex and drink and witchcraft. Seems too obvious. Always points to somebody else. But those other things, which are just important, point to many of us. Many of us that do not do witchcraft, that do not indulge ourselves in excessive drink or sex outside of marriage, do find ourselves subject to some of these other lusts of the flesh. And therefore, we need to walk in the Spirit as well. And as you look at those examples, just because the ones related to sex and drink and witchcraft were mentioned first, does not mean that they were more important. And if you also look toward the end there at heresies, I would dare to say that that would be a biggie on the list, don't you? Now, one other very important point about this so-called list. It actually is not a list at all, and Paul lets us know this in his writing. First of all, the King James translation in verse 19, where it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these," actually would be more accurately translated as "such as these," or "for instance," or "for example." This is why the quotes list is ended with the words "such like." Those are the words that the King James translation puts forth. But even that in and of itself, even without going into the Greek, lets us know that this is not meant to be an all-inclusive list. He's giving us examples. So don't get caught up in this group of sinful manifestations of the flesh. Just get the point that he's trying to get across. We all know that we have and have had, either currently have or have had in the past, struggles that are not listed in this group. Now, as Paul ends verse 21, he says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, he does not mean that you must live a perfect life or a life completely free of these things to be saved. What matters is who your faith for salvation is in. If your hope rests on Jesus, then the thrust of your life will be away from these things, and any stumbles will be just that, stumbles, and involve true metanoia, repentance on your part. Remember, you can fool people, but you can't fool God. And if the truth be told, you don't fool many people either. And the bottom line is those of us who are Christians should all be pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God. Now, verses 22 and 23 I originally was not going to read, but for the benefit of those who don't have a Bible in front of them, I will go ahead and read them briefly. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, what we find here are, again, examples, and not an all-inclusive list. That's why Paul says what he says the way that he says it at the end. These are indeed fruits of the Spirit and what we should aspire to while being led by the Spirit. Now, the final few verses of this chapter reinforce the point that I made a minute ago. If you have had a true metanoia experience, then your old man should have been crucified. And as Paul says, we crucify our flesh daily in our daily walk with Christ, according to God's precepts. Now, this isn't perfection, but it is a tone and a direction of your life that is clear to all who behold it. And then in the final verse of Galatians chapter 5, Paul warns us against trying to parlay our success in our Christian walk into glory for ourselves, which would only serve to create friction with others amongst other problems that it would create. This is essentially self-righteousness and pride. These are the most likely challenges for the person who truly is trying to live for God. If you're trying really hard to live for God in earnest, then things like adultery, witchcraft, idolatry, things like that are probably not going to be your challenge. Excessive alcohol use are probably not going to be your biggest challenge. But rather, as you press toward the mark and as you have successes in your Christian walk, self-righteousness and pride will be your likely stumbling blocks. And so because of this fact, it is the warning that Paul gives us in love is completely appropriate. And so that's it for Galatians chapter 5. I hope you found it useful and helpful. We'll go on your next track to begin our study of Galatians chapter 6. Alrighty, let's get started with Galatians chapter 6, and we'll be wrapping up the book of Galatians. Now, although it may not be obvious at first glance, the first five verses of Galatians chapter 6 make up essentially one statement with a consistent thought and aim. And although Paul starts the first verse with the example of a Christian who has succumbed to sin, he's actually talking to the strong and more spiritual saints all along. He may use the example of one who has fallen, but he is talking to those who, at least for that moment, have not fallen. What he's counteracting here is the temptation of pride, something that he just spoke about toward the end of chapter 5. I'll read those first five verses and then comment. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Now, this is one of those sections of Scripture that definitely needs study, needs somebody to look into it for you and tell you what in the world's going on, particularly in the King James Version. There's all sorts of ways to get confused and find contradictions in just these five verses alone. But what Paul is saying here is that when a brother or a sister falls into sin, but is sincerely repentant and desiring restoration, the others who are less prone to this, because they walk more in the Spirit, are to help that person. They are to treat them gently. And this is advisable because the next time it could be you. He also says that we should feel each other's pain. And with this empathy, we are more likely to love thy neighbor as thyself and thus fulfill the law of Christ. He also teaches us against thinking too much of ourselves when we see others that have fallen and we haven't. And if we do think more of ourselves in these situations than we should, we deceive only ourselves. Now, when you read verse 5, especially in light of verse 2, it may initially appear to be contradictory. In verse 2, it says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then in verse 5, it says, "For every man shall bear his own burden." But to bring that out for you, in verse 2, it's talking about empathizing and helping wherever possible your fellow brethren. Whereas in verse 5, it is saying, handle your own business and work for God that has been given to you. Now, verses 4 and 5 were basically saying that we should not compare ourselves with others, especially those who have fallen into sin, because not only do we delude ourselves into thinking that we are more than we are, but we have our own job and role to fulfill in Christ. And the bottom line is, of course, we should be helping one another, restoring one another in love, gently. But we should be occupied with our role that God has given us and our work that He has given us. That's what we should be focused on, rather than comparing with others or worrying about their role in the Lord. And so, in essence, these five verses, as confusing as they may seem, they're number one saying that your brother and sister who has their role in Christ may sometimes fall. And if they do, your job, if you are not in a fallen state, is to restore that repentant brother or sister. And don't use their having fallen as a comparison to you so that you think you are more than you really are. And one of the ways to avoid the comparison is to focus on what God has told you to do. Okay? So it's really as simple as that. Of course, the King James makes it a little bit more confusing, but that's what Paul is trying to say. Again, remember, he's trying to tell us how to handle ourselves, how to treat each other. And so next in verse 6, Paul tells the Galatians to share or to contribute their material substances for the support of those who are devoted to teaching them the truth of God. I don't have to go into that all too heavily. I'm sure that many ministers will use that to try to help you understand why you need to contribute to a pastor or a minister in the church. Indeed, if a pastor devotes his or her full-time efforts to the teaching, preaching, counseling, etc. of those that he or she shepherds definitely is appropriate for them, for their material needs to be taken care of. The problem, and I won't get into it too heavily though, is when the shepherd becomes far more well-to-do than the sheep, and many times feel so much that they deserve what they've gotten, so that the sheep all too often go neglected. Enough said on that subject. So now, as we look at verse 7, I have to admit that I can't see clearly the segue or the natural transition from verses 6 to 7. But nonetheless, we should know that whether it seems like it or not, there will be a just reward or punishment for all at the end in judgment. And in verse 8, remember that Paul is talking about the eternal, everlasting life with God, or separation from him in torment. The bottom line is, in the end, you do reap what you sow. Now, the next verse, that is verse 9, is in the same vein as verses 7 and 8. It is meant, as an encouragement for Christians to stick to doing the right things and being guided by God regardless of the cost, because it will be worth it in the end. It reads, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And this is a very famous verse and is quoted quite often by Christians. And verse 10 explains itself, again describing another expectation of Christians, and that is that we should act on opportunities to do good, especially if it's for another Christian. Now let's look at verse 11. It reads, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Again, as previously mentioned, from verses 7 to 8, there's really no segue from verse 10 to 11. He goes from talking about how they should treat one another in the Lord to his writing. But there are quite differing opinions on the exact translation and interpretation of this particular verse. Some say that Paul wrote in large letters because of faulty sight. And since he penned this particular book of the Bible, this letter himself, he was drawing attention to the size of the letters in the word that he wrote. Some say that this marks the part of the letter that he wrote himself, and they say that the preceding portions were written by someone else. Now, it's very unlikely that he was speaking of the length of the letter, since there are several longer ones that he wrote. But since he took the time and effort to write this one himself, that means that this interpretation is definitely a viable option. The fact that it is a pretty long one for him to write on his own, especially if he had any difficulty with penning because of his sight. So there are several people that hold all of these different opinions, and I'll tell you what I think as we go along. Now, while the exact proper interpretation of verse 11 is definitely debated, it is not in doubt the purpose of the statement. Again, the interpretation, the exact interpretation of the statement may be in doubt, but the purpose of the statement, I don't think, is. And no matter how you slice it, Paul is calling attention to the effort and the significance of taking the time to write this letter himself. And all the more significant if he had to struggle with it because of limitations. That would only make the effort more monumental. And once you begin reading at verse 12, you will see why Paul said what he did. He is drawing a direct contrast between his sacrificial and sincere efforts with those of the Judaizers. He had their best interest in his heart, and they could not say the same of the Judaizers. So, verse 12. Paul says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Again, in reference to what I just said a second ago, Paul is drawing a striking comparison between him, a shepherd that cares about the sheep, and those who would come in and devour the sheep with their Judaizing. He is saying that the Judaizers wanted them to be circumcised just to make a good impression and a fine outward showing for their Judaizing efforts. And this was personal pride, but more importantly, it was really to avoid persecution. They didn't want to tell the truth like Paul did because it would be painful and they would have to suffer. So yes, they wanted to hold on to the old ways, and they clearly wanted the circumcision to outwardly show it, but they also wanted to avoid going through what Paul did for telling the truth. Paul had suffered persecution for telling them the truth. The Judaizers were risking the Galatian Christians' eternal lives to benefit themselves and their pride. Quite the opposite of Paul, don't you think? So I think that verse 13, which comes next, is self-explanatory. Excuse me, but I will go ahead and read it. It says, for neither they themselves who were circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. That's just reiterating what I said earlier. The Judaizers would be able to have something to show for their efforts, and that they could say that they accomplished converting these folks to Judaism through circumcision, and that they will have made disciples and will glory in that accomplishment. Next, we look at verse 14. It reads, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul is here again distinguishing himself from the enemies of their souls, the Judaizers. Next, verses 15 and 16. They read, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now you may have noticed that verse 15 reads very similar to verse 6 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6 reads, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. It ends a little differently by saying, but faith which worketh by love. Verse 15 reads similarly, but ends with, but a new creature. Now notice that Paul points out a critical truth that I've tried to hammer home as much as I could. Salvation is not based on any act or acts, but rather on if the cross of Christ has been for you a way to repent with the assurance of Jesus bridging the gap between you and heaven, or you and God. And the person that does this, the person that Paul is talking about, is called a new creature. Unchanged so much on the outside, at least initially, but significantly changed on the inside. And as time goes by, the fruits of that inward change are destined to show. And finally, Paul concludes this epistle with some terse and strong words. In verse 17, he says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus. I won't read verse 18. We'll focus on this 17, where Paul is saying that while they were focusing, that is the Judaizers, on the external sign of circumcision, and questioning his apostolic authority and his motives. He had the ultimate external evidence. He had the scars from being persecuted for the sake of Jesus and the cross. That should definitely, once and for all, settle this matter and this problem. That's what Paul is saying. Enough said on the subject. Well, so that's it, folks, for the book of Galatians. And I hope that now that we've studied the book together, that you have a better understanding of the purpose and the content of this epistle of Paul. My aim, as always, is to unveil the truth of God's words in the Bible, and in this case, through Paul's writings. It should no longer be confusing or difficult for you. Although if you still have some difficulty grasping anything, please feel free to let me know. You have it just as Paul gave it, in plain words and with a consistent message and doctrine. This was very personal for Paul, and the lessons therein should be personal for you. Salvation itself is personal, and you should do all that you can to grab a hold of it and walk in its truth. This is an awesome reward as we walk here on earth to be able to communicate and commune with God, and the ultimate reward lay waiting for us in the end, which is forever dwelling in His presence. Well, folks, as I told you before, our next stop will be Thessalonians. We will cover 1st and 2nd Thessalonians right after one another, and I look forward tremendously to sharing that with you. As always, I leave you with these words. I certainly hope that you are learning from the Bible studies. I pray that it somewhere inside holds the key to your heart and to your life to unlock that treasure chest that belongs to God, that you can uncover His hidden treasure and do a work for Him that only you were uniquely created for. And in so doing, just as Paul said, don't get puffed up, don't get proud, don't try to bring others to envy you, and don't compare yourselves. Just do what God told you to do, loving one another, caring for one another. And as you do these things, make sure that God gets the glory. I'll see you next time when we share Thessalonians. Bye-bye.